Now please turn in the book of Acts to chapter 19 and verse 8. You can find this on page 1279 in the Pew Bible. The Pew Bible is the New King James translation, and that's what I'll be reading from this morning. As we begin a new year, I thought it might be good to look at a couple of passages from the book of Acts to talk about the church and the church's impact on society. And this can be helpful for us as we think about the possibilities, the challenges, the opportunities of a new year that's ahead of us. Lord willing, my plan is to resume the series in Romans next Sunday morning. But both this morning and then this evening at 6 p.m., I'll be preaching on a couple of the narratives from the book of Acts. Narratives are fun to preach from. You get a story, but what happens when you preach a narrative is you kind of have to read the whole story. So sometimes this gets fairly large chunks of scripture, and that's the case this morning. So we're going to read most of chapter 19. Our focus is going to be on the church in Ephesus and its impact on its surrounding community. But we do want to read enough of this to get the context. So I'm going to begin with verse 8. Paul here is beginning his third missionary journey. He comes to the city of Ephesus, and this is what the word tells us. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia 2 of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May God bless his word to his people. Well, as we begin a new year, people often think about change. This is the time of New Year's resolutions and what things might I like to do differently in the coming year. Change is obviously a very powerful motivator and concept in our culture. Barack Obama, in winning two consecutive terms as president, ran on themes of hope and change, and then change you can believe in. That was appealing to people. It's ironic, I guess, in some sense, that then a man is elected after President Obama who's never run for any political office because people desire change once again, and even perhaps more radical change. They either didn't like the change that happened before, or they didn't get enough of change, but there's a desire that things would change. And I think oftentimes we in the church can even be sucked into this way of thinking that says, well, if things are really going to change, they have to be changed by, political victories and political issues or other types of social types of things. This is how real change takes place. But in the Bible, we see a very different emphasis on this. We see actually that God does change things, but that he does it often through the church. That the Holy Spirit working through the church is really the powerful change agent in the world today. And oftentimes we in the church don't appreciate that. Our view of the church is very low. And we think, well, the church, okay, we go there, we worship, but if we really want to see society change, we've got to get involved in politics, or we've got to get involved in movements and things like that. And what this text is showing us again and again is that it's the church, God working through the church, that really causes change in the culture. This was clearly Paul's view of these things. Paul didn't go on trying to tackle problems in the Roman Empire. He went to build churches, and the church, just doing what the church does, then has an impact on the culture around it. And I think this can be an encouraging lesson for us as we start a new year together, that we need to remember that Jesus Christ is using the church to transform the world. That's what he's doing. He's been doing for thousands of years. Jesus Christ is using his church to transform the world. And we need to trust him to use our little congregation and the church broadly in our community to transform our community, to be working and making change in our community. And we have to have that kind of a view of what can happen through the ministry of God's word through the church. So children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, maybe you could draw a picture of the crowd gathered together in the stadium at Ephesus. And what is it that they're yelling again and again and again? And maybe listen to see how the Lord helps his people, and what the Lord can do here in our community of Bloomington, Indiana. Well, there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing I'd like you to notice is that the church does not have to be large to have an impact on its surrounding. Paul, the church in Ephesus starts in similar ways to the way many of the churches do on Paul's missionary journeys. You see in verse 8 of our text that he goes to the synagogue. He starts out going where people of God are. People have an interest in the things of God and a knowledge of the things of God are. So whenever he traveled, if he could find a synagogue, he started in the synagogue. And you see that he spoke there boldly for 3 months. reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So he was having a ministry there for several months, and finding there probably some Jews who became Christians, as well as some God-fearing Gentiles who also became Christians. So there was a response. But as was typically the case, verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way, that's a way to describe the Christian way, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples. So there was opposition, and so the majority of the Jews in the synagogue there opposed the message of the gospel, and so Paul withdrew, probably with a small group of believers, to continue the ministry. Now, we have to realize then that what we see happening in Ephesus is happening because a very small group of people has come to faith. Ephesus at this time is a city of about 300,000 people. It is a large metropolis. That's about twice the size of Monroe County, the whole population. It's about a third of the size of Indianapolis. So it's a good sized city, a very wealthy city. It was on the what is in southwestern Turkey today, on the coast of Asia. Though today it's several miles inland. In those days it was actually on the coast, but silt has filled in their harbor, and so now they're 3 miles inland. Well, the expectations for Paul's arrival, I think from Paul's standpoint, had been very high when he goes there. You remember that Paul had wanted to go to Ephesus on his first missionary journey, and the Holy Spirit had prevented him. Actually, sorry, that's the second journey. The Holy Spirit had prevented him. On his way home from the second journey, he stopped briefly in Ephesus, and they said they wanted him to stay, but he couldn't stay. He didn't have time then. So he comes back, and there's a lot of excitement, and yet there seems to be a limited response, at least initially. This little group of believers gathers together and forms. But I want you to realize that, you know, subsequently, as we read the rest of the chapter, this little group of believers has a tremendous impact on its community. And you consider this. This is only, maybe less than 100 people in a city of 300,000. And it's not that this is just, this is the RP church and that there are the PCAs there and the OPC and the Baptists and the Methodists and everybody else is there too, right? That this is it. This is all the Christians there are, period, in this city of 300,000 people. And just a small group of faithful believers can have a profound impact on a community. And that's really helpful for us to remind ourselves about, that the church does not have to be large to make a difference in the community. And that's an encouragement for us, or one of the smaller churches. But it should be an encouragement for anyone laboring in the kingdom of God. The church does not have to be large, that God uses even small churches. The second thing I want you to see, though, is that the way he uses the church, even small churches, is through the ministry of the Word of God. That's the way that the church is used. So Paul is forced out of the synagogue, but you notice in the second half of verse 9, this does not deter him. He takes the disciples, it says, and reasons daily in the school of Tyrannus. And verse 10 tells us that this continues for 2 years, so that all those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So what's going on here? Well, Paul apparently looks for a meeting place, and he finds a man named Tyrannus, a variant of tyrant. So children, if you think your school teachers are hard on you, this man apparently was so hard on his students that his name was the tyrant. But Tyrannus had a school, and in that hot desert sort of climate, they wouldn't have used their school in the heat of the day. So probably they have classes in the morning and classes in the evening, and maybe from like 11 a.m. till 4 p.m. the building was not used. And so Paul is going in there during those slow hours. This is like when a new church borrows the Seventh-day Adventist building on the Lord's Day, and uses the Seventh-day Adventist building. A similar idea. And he's gathering his people. But notice it says he's teaching daily. So this would be 6 days a week, up to 5 hours a day, Paul's teaching for 2 years. You could get a pretty good seminary education if you studied that much. And the impact is so great. You see that it says in verse 10 that all of Asia heard the word. And this means people were coming from neighboring areas. This is Asia in the Bible times is modern Turkey. But people were coming from all around. And many commentators think that a number of other groups, Christian groups, then were being planted and growing up in the area because of this very systematic and consistent and daily teaching of the Word of God. That this is in fact how God brings change to this area. And this is very helpful for us to understand. Now, when Paul comes back to Ephesus sometime later, and it's described in Acts 20, I put this in your outline, he says to them, he reminds the elders that he kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught publicly from house to house. See, this is Paul's description later of what he was doing during this time, that he was teaching publicly in the school of Tyrannus, and he was going from house to house teaching the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. As he says, he kept nothing back. And I think this is very important for us to understand, that this is the one essential thing that the church does. It's to teach the Word of God publicly and privately. And that if you want change, this is what has to be at the root of it. The consistent and faithful teaching of the Word of God. A few weeks ago, there was on the front page of our newspaper a story about some of the local churches who had an interfaith meeting to mourn the tragedy of gun violence. And so they had a ceremony and they're sort of teaching, you know, social change through new gun control laws. Okay. And I'm not saying that there's no place for political involvement of the church, but the point is that's not how society changes, the church trying to lead the way in terms of social causes. The way the church changes the society is by teaching the Word of God, which changes people's convictions and their hearts and their minds. And that's the way culture really changes. And so churches may think that programs are important, maybe have a gym and a sports program, or this kind of a program, that kind of program. And there may be a place for those things, but never if that's at the expense of the teaching of the Word of God. Because the Word of God is what God says He uses to change people and to change societies. And this is helpful for us, not just as we think about the society. It's helpful for you as you think about yourself. Right, as we start a new year, and if you are thinking you would like to change, there are a lot of people out there telling you what you need to do to change yourself and you know, to be the new you and all this kind of stuff. But fundamental change for you, for me, comes if we are diligently studying the Word of God, taking in the Word of God, applying the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God. This is why a commitment to the public worship, a commitment to your private Bible reading, that those are the best things you can possibly resolve as you come into a new year in terms of what's actually going to make a difference in your life long term. So this is how God changes individuals and cultures, through the faithful ministry of the Word of God. Thirdly, and then what we will see from the text, that the faithful ministry of the Word does in fact change lives. It has an impact. So Paul has 2 years of this ministry. And notice in verse 11, it tells us that the ministry of the Word is validated by miracles. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even his hanky, right, you could take his hanky and take it over to a sick person and make them well. I bet Dr. Archer would love to have that. It would really cut down on the number all the charting probably and stuff like that he has to do. He might just have to buy a lot of extra handkerchiefs. Okay, but why is this in there? And this is one of the things that the Book of Acts often confuses people on, because they think, well then this would be the sign that the church is doing the right thing, right? If there's all kinds of miracles going on, but that's not the point. Acts is happening in a particular time in redemptive history, before the Bible has been written and completed, and before the fullness of the New Testament era has begun, in the sense of the closing of the canon. And so we look at this and we say, well, the gospel doesn't have to be validated by miracles anymore. The miracles that validate the gospel are already written down for us. But how is the gospel validated in the eyes of people? It's validated by changed lives, by what it does to people's lives. And in fact, we see this in the text. Now, I wish we had time. It's probably a separate sermon to talk about this whole incident with the sons of Sceva and them going in and trying to cast out a demon sort of by proxy, right? We cast you out in the name of Jesus who Paul teaches, right? And I think one of the things we take from this is you can't have sort of a secondary relationship, a proxy relationship with Jesus Christ, right? The demon says, well, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you clowns, right? And takes them out. And part of the issue here is you can't outsource your relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's not good enough that someone you know knows the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know the Lord Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Him by faith and put your faith and trust in Him. But the point here is that those who have received the gospel message are seeing evidence of the power of the gospel in their community. And the way this comes out maybe most clearly is when it tells in verse 18 that many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Repentance and faith. That's a sign of the true work of the gospel. And though, verse 19, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, why that detail in there? Well, what this is showing is that these people were so changed by what had happened to them, that they were willing to bring their expensive books. If we put this into modern terms, it's something like, some commentators think, something like $5 million in today's money worth of books. Books were incredibly expensive in those days. Right? And so people having scrolls with writing on them, very expensive. And to bring these things that you'd paid a lot of money for and to burn them all is a profound sign of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change people's lives. When I was first converted, I started to become convinced that certain music that I liked probably wasn't appropriate for me to listen to. And my first thought was, well, you know, I've got all these albums and, you know, that I've collected over the years and they're, you know, I should give them to one of my brothers or I should sell them at a garage sale. And then the more I thought about that, I said, well, if these are not right for me, you know, why would I pass them on to somebody else? And so in the end, I threw them all in the trash. And I'm a pack rat by nature. And, you know, that was not what I would normally do. But this is what the Spirit of God can do in our lives. And I'm sure you've seen something like that in your own life where the Lord helps you, frees you. And there is a certain freedom when you just throw it all in the trash and get rid of it and realize that's not my life anymore. And this is what was going on in this community that was full of the occult and all kinds of wickedness. And they were making a clean break with their sinful past. And look at the result from this. Verse 20 summarizes it nicely for us. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. See, this is what happens when the gospel is faithfully taught, when the word of God is faithfully taught publicly and privately, people are responding and their lives are changed. Their lives are changed by it. And this is what we can expect also. And this is what you can expect also. And then fourthly, then we see that if the lives are changed, that this has an impact on the whole community. And so, Paul, it tells us in verse 21, is making his plans to go away from Ephesus, and he sends some of his workers back into Greece, and he's planning for the next phase. But it tells us here that there's trouble brewing in Ephesus, and in verse 24 it tells us a certain man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, and brought no profit to the craftsmen. So this man makes little idols, little shrines, and then he sells them, And he calls together a group of the people of like mind. He says to them, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Right now, they tell, you know, follow the money, right? And here, of course, he suddenly has great concerns for the glory and splendor of the temple of Diana, because he realizes that his income, his livelihood, may be impacted. And so what you need to understand is at this time in Ephesus, there was a large temple to the Greek god Artemis. The Roman name was Diana. She was the goddess of the hunt that was also thought to be able to reward her followers with fertility and other things. And the idea was that Zeus had dropped this image, this statue of Diana, from heaven sometime before. They'd taken this large statue and then built this huge, glorious temple to house it. And the temple was something like 400 feet long and over 100 feet high, and it was in the ancient world one of the seven wonders of the world. And people came there from all over to worship. And when they came, they would often buy things to offer to the goddess and the local merchants. And sometimes when they went, they would go and buy a replica statue. Like, so if you go to the Eiffel Tower and you buy a little tiny Eiffel Tower, right? And you bring that home and you put that on your desk. This is the idea. And Demetrius and his fellow workers, they were in a guild who made the little tiny statues of Diana. So basically, they're depending on the religious tourism that's coming to Ephesus from all over the empire to buy these little statues. And so Demetrius does not like what's going on. Now, at one level, we might say, well, this is ridiculous. It's a small group of Christians. Okay, it's grown some, and their ministry is starting to expand now. They've been there for a couple years, and things are happening. But seriously, is this going to impact business? And the answer to that question is yes. That Demetrius is absolutely right. That the impact of the gospel is probably starting to cut into their bottom line. But certainly, if he looks ahead at where this is going, he can tell what's going to happen. And that there's going to be no respect for or interest in the temple of Diana. And they're all going to lose their jobs. And the city of Ephesus is going to lose its prestige. This would be akin to taking Disney World and SeaWorld and all the other worlds that are down there, MGM, I don't know what, out of Orlando, right? Orlando's sort of built in kind of a swampy area in the midst of a bunch of lakes, and the climate's nice down there, but if you didn't have Disney World and all that other stuff down there, you would not have the kind of a population and wealth that's in that area. There's no way. And this is what Demetrius sees, the writing on the wall with the Christian, the growth of the Christian church. And again, it's very fascinating, because this is not an anomaly. This is what happens when the church, even a small church, faithfully ministers the word of God, and the word spreads and goes forth, changing people's lives. It inevitably causes change in the culture. And we have seen this again and again throughout the history of the world. Right? The abolition of the slave trade because of the influence of the Christian church. The education of women and the education of all the population. Actually, literacy rates in Christian-based countries far higher than in Muslim countries. Right? Why? Because people need to be able to read the Word of God. It's a conviction that flows out of the faith. And again, you've seen impacts on cultures because of the church. Now, we can lament the fact that the church doesn't have as much influence as we'd like it to. There's plenty of things in our culture. We would like to see less abortion, less prostitution, less drug trafficking, and all kinds of things. But my friends, if the Lord took every Christian out of this country at once, this would be a very, very, very bad place to be. That the Christian church has a profound impact on its surroundings. And that is always the case as the Spirit works through the faithful ministry of the Word. In Bloomington, Indiana, we might say, well, the university dominates everything that's here. And that's true. And yet, the Christian church has had an impact here. Has had an impact here in this community. And this is true even in places like China and other places where the church is oppressed in some ways. But believing individuals, as the gospel's preached, are having an effect on the culture and on the way people are thinking and on the kinds of questions that they're asking. And that is a profound truth that the Bible shows us and that our text shows us, that changed lives will inevitably lead to a changed community. And that, again, should be our hope for our neighborhoods, for our community of Bloomington, that as we are faithful, that God will use us in our community. Now, the fifth thing I want us to see here is that the community may fight you. You may get opposition from your community, but that the Lord does indeed preserve and bless a faithful church. So we see here that Demetrius is successful in getting a riot started. I guess things are pretty much like they are today. You almost chuckle when you're reading this. They all running here and there. One person's yelling this, one person's yelling that. Most of them don't even know why they're there. But somebody starts the chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and hey, we can all get behind that. And especially this idea that they run into the stadium, 25,000 people is how many that stadium fills. The stadium's still there today, the ruins of it, and you can see it. And so this is quite a bit larger than Assembly Hall or Conseco Fieldhouse in Indianapolis. It's a lot of people come rushing into the stadium, and there's clearly going to be opposition. And so they drag some of Paul's companions, some other people from the church get dragged into this. And Paul, of course, is thinking, oh, great, ministry opportunity. I'll go speak to them. And the other people prevail upon him and said, no, this is not the right time for that, Paul. And because you can see, right, the mob is not rational at all. And when this Jewish man comes out to speak, they start their chant for 2 hours, it says. They're chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." All right, we're just going to overwhelm you by repeating the same thing over and over again. But the fascinating thing about all this is, although there's opposition to the church that's public, that's very loud, that's even potentially dangerous, that's irrational, we see all of these things today, yet the Lord preserves and protects the church. And it's very interesting how he does this. In verse 35, when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know these things?" And he tells them, look, if there's a problem here, Demetrius and his other silversmiths, they can bring this to the courts of law. And basically what this Roman official is saying is that nobody's done anything wrong here except Demetrius and the silversmiths. And they need to knock it off or go through the courts, and the rest of us need to go home. But in doing this, he in effect validates the church. He validates the church. The church is in a sense protected and preserved. And in my mind, that can only mean one thing. And that is that the Lord has a purpose for that church. The Lord wants that church to continue its ministry in that community. The Lord's not done with that church. Because that church is protected and it's allowed to continue operating. And has, in some sense here, the sanction of the Roman government now. And I think that's a helpful reminder to us that as long as God has a purpose for a church, that church will have a ministry in the community. Now, I read early in the service from Revelation chapter 2. And it's very striking because there, just some 50 years later, the Apostle John is writing to the church of Ephesus and saying, "You've lost your first love. Be careful. Repent, or the Lord will take away your lampstand." And so what he's reminding the church there is the church is not guaranteed, any individual congregation is not guaranteed, eternal survival, right? The individual believers are, But the congregation isn't promised that it's always going to be there. In fact, if the congregation is not serving the Lord faithfully, God says that church may cease to exist. And this is a great heartache. Our denomination has lost dozens and dozens of church. In fact, in the years that this church, since this church was founded in 1821, there are dozens of churches in this part, in this state and in other places that have ceased to exist. And if our church is still here, it can only because God has a purpose for us here still. That He's still continuing to use us in this community. And we must realize that we serve at His pleasure. We don't serve at our pleasure. We're not here because we're cleverer than other people or more faithful than other people, but because God has been gracious to us and has continued to use us in this community. And so as we start this new year, we must be praying that God will continue to do that. That He'll continue to give us a vision for what He wants us to do in this community. That He'll continue to help us do it. That we'll see the ministry of the gospel impacting lives and ultimately the community that we live in. That has to be our prayer. But we have to give thanks that God does preserve His church and use it according to His good purposes. And so as we begin this new year, I'd encourage you to have high expectations. Trust the Lord to use us here in our community in new and perhaps important ways as we try to minister to people. Just seeing one life changed by the gospel is a significant thing. It's a very significant thing. And by God's grace, we hope to see more than just one life changed in the coming year. You know, you can read, if you want to, about the great temple of the god Diana. And the secular historians tell us that in the 200 years following the time that Acts 19 takes place, it says the majority of Ephesians converted to Christianity, and the temple of Artemis lost its religious appeal. Christians tore down the remnants of the temple, and the stones were used in construction of other buildings. And you know what's left of the Temple of Diana today? It's one column that had to be rebuilt just to mark the spot. Nothing else is left of this seventh wonder of the world. How many worshipers of Diana are in the world today? I don't think there are any, probably. And yet, could you fill a stadium with people who would be willing to chant, "Great is Jesus, the Lord of glory"? You could get more than a stadium full of people today who would praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the years following this event, Diana has become merely a footnote in history. But the Lord Jesus Christ has built His church all over this planet. And there are millions of people who worship and serve Him, whose lives have been transformed by the power of the gospel. And sometimes we need a little historical perspective to realize this is the great work that the Lord is doing. He's transforming the world through the gospel ministry. And even though we, just living in a little snapshot of time, only see a little bit of this, we have to trust Him that He is doing that great work among us, the people here, the people in our community. And we need to trust Him in this coming year that He'll use us to transform our community in meaningful ways. Let's pray, and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Oh Lord, we do thank You for this passage, which at the surface is just kind of an interesting story. But Lord, when we realize what it illustrates for us, the profound truth that You are building Your kingdom. And Lord, we realize now, having the benefit of several thousand years to look back and see that You completely eliminated a pagan religion that had a death grip on a whole area. And it doesn't even exist anymore. And You've taken a tiny church and built it into a worldwide kingdom of believers from various languages and cultures. And Lord, we can't but bow before your power and the awesome work of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, for often our view of what can be accomplished by the church is very low. We pray that you would help us through this word today to remember how powerful the work that you're doing is, and that as the Holy Spirit works through the ministry of the word, that the church does in fact have the ability to have profound influence on people and cultures. And we pray, Lord, that we would enter this new year with great hope and expectation that you would be working among us and that you would use us in the transformation of our community, that we might see Bloomington, Indiana as a place where Jesus Christ is known and loved and worshiped, and where we're more famous for our faith in Christ than our university or whatever else it may be. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we try to live out these things even in the coming week, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing our praise back to the Lord from Psalm 68, Lection F. Psalm 68 speaks about all nations worshiping, acknowledging the Lord. Certainly as we saw in our scripture text there. Sing out your praises unto God, and calls all kingdoms to do that. And notice that in stanza 20, it reminds us that it is the awesome God enthroned who gives his people the strength and the power they need to serve and to follow him. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 68F together.